Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming back. We are going to be in the framework book, page 204, looking at the maps. We're talking about beginning on Palm Sunday and going through the last week of Jesus' ministry or his last week of his life. It's kind of interesting because the gospel writers don't say Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And so we're not real sure, but I think you can kind of see how it all fits together. It's amazing if you kind of piece it together like we've done here in the book. And others have also, how you can kind of see the details of each of the days and what was taking place. And so, again, it's not like, again, 100% these things happen exactly in this order because the Bible doesn't necessarily give you the days that I put on here. But I have put them into a map, and you can see beginning on page, for example, just let's look on page 204. That's Sunday. And remember, he's come through Jericho, come up to Jerusalem has went to Mary and Martha's house and Lazarus' house in Bethany, which would be then on Friday night, and stayed there during the Sabbath. And then, of course, they didn't do anything on the Sabbath on the Saturday, and there would have been like a reception then on Saturday night. People would have come over to the house to see Jesus, who's just gotten back to town. It would have been a celebration. There would have been a party, been a lot of talking and you know, get together, you know, potluck type setting. And then Sunday morning, the first day of the week, not again, we can't think Christian, we can't think church, we can't think it's a holy day like we would think of it as a special day of the week. It's their first day of the week. He's going in, it's Palm Sunday, and it has nothing to do with church. Of course, we celebrate it in the church. But then this is, you can see the map on page 204. He's going in. The temple courts are busy. It's their Monday. Traffic's backed up. Everybody's going to work. Everybody's going to the temple. And Jesus walks in. Now, it is a holy week. It is a Jewish, you know, it's the preparation week. So there is it's like the week before Christmas. There's a lot of activity. The malls are full. Traffic's backed up. But it's more of the Jewish side. And Jesus walks in, and you see Sunday on page 204. And then on Monday on page 205. You see, he goes up. I got a tree there on the Mount of Olives because that's where he's going to interact with the olive tree on the Mount of Olives. Then on Tuesday, page 206, you see the tree there is withered. And when we start talking about that story, you've got to kind of decide. It says it immediately withered in one account, and it appears in another account that when they came by the next day, it's like, oh, look, it's dead. So I like to think of it this way, that, you know, when he spoke to the fig tree, it died immediately. But the next day when they came back, the effect of it was clearly there. The tree had died, you know, it died instantly, but the manifestation was seen the next day. But we can mention that as we go. That was Wednesday and Tuesday on page 206. Then Wednesday, you see there's some details that take place right there. There's talking about it. And it appears that Jesus stays in Bethany. Some people would call that the Wednesday, the silent Wednesday, or the Wednesday wasn't not a lot of activity as far as Jesus' part, but there were still making plans. Again, now we get into Thursday, where they're going to have the Last Supper. Now, this is debatable. I put it on a Thursday. You've got a whole situation. Was it Wednesday? Was it Thursday? Was it Friday? When was the Last Supper taking place? I'm putting it on this Thursday when we go through there. I'm just showing this to you now. Then Friday, it begins a series of six trials where Jesus is going to appear before different people, beginning with his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and you can follow through there. I do have, well, we'll talk about that map when we get there. As far as Herod's palace and where Herod stayed, I've got it in what is the Tower of David or the Hasmonean's palace was. That may be a different location. I may even actually think that may be the wrong location for Herod's palace. Instead of being where I've got it marked, it may be more into the middle part of the city. But again, that's something we can talk about when we get there. And then I've got the events on the cross on page 210. Then events on Resurrection Sunday on page 211, and then we end the Gospels. That's the end of the Gospels account right there. So let's go back to page 204, and we'll begin reading in Luke and Mark there. I guess we have begun. I was going to say before we begin, I do want to point out again, we do have these flyers back there on the Titanic Faith Study. I really encourage you to consider coming and you know, asking some questions, bringing some friends. Some people think the book is hard to understand, which I don't blame you. There's a lot of, you know, we're covering a lot of material as far as church history, modern church history, talking about Islamic history, talking about the condition of the Western church today, tying it into eschatology potentially, and then challenging the pre-trib rapture. Again, none of it's a slam dunk, but it's like it all fits together. I try to make it fit together. So it's going to look, you know, it could be challenging. You got to think about a lot of things at the same time. Church history, Islamic tradition and history, end times, the history of end times, how it's been presented. And we'll put that together again in a discussion beginning on Tuesday night, March 1st, on Tuesday night starting at 7 o'clock out at Dr. Long's office in the basement. So please feel free to come. I'll try not to be real negative, except we'll make out some points on the condition of our culture. Again, this ties into kind of like the second half of the book I wrote in 2007, Hope for America's Last Generation. The church needs to step up, I said in 2007, and start teaching the word and empowering Christians instead of playing the cultural game. Well, again, in my opinion, they've played the cultural game, make sure we keep everybody in the church, and they've instead drifted towards this Canaanite culture. And so it's like, well, when the church goes the way of the culture, I mean, there's still hope in Christ. There's still hope in the body of Christ as far as the universal body of Christ. But as far as the Western church and their approach to ministering to the culture, they've gone the way of the Canaanite culture, and now we are in trouble. Because now the church is following false ideologies, trying to reach a culture that's wrapped up in false ideologies, very similar to Israel going the way of the Canaanites in the days of the judges, per se. And it's just going to, I think now it's just a matter of things unraveling. Again, who wants to hear that message? Well, if it's not true, then let's prove it's not true and step up and do something about it. But I'm afraid we're just going to keep drifting and it will play into certain things. So anyway, it'd be great to have people there. Just because it'd be real embarrassing to show up and have nobody there. But also, it would be nice to have people, after you've looked at the book and read through three pages, go, this makes no sense. Ask some questions. I can explain it. Or when we get to certain points in the book, to be able to ask some questions and even challenge what I've presented, you know, in a civil way. Because, you know, none of these things have necessarily happened as far as when I tie them together. There's some history, but there's some projection, too. But it would help. I'd like to write some blogs and get some conversations. I could put some blogs out there for people to read online. Anyway, so that's kind of where we're going with that. And if it could take us 2 years to get through it. It could take us 20 minutes if no one shows up. We'll just pack the camera up and call it. Well, that was good. But anyway, there it is. You can hand those out to your friends if you dare. And again, if they come, they'll get a free book or two. Or we'll have boxes. We'll give you a box. Okay, if you bring a friend, we'll give you a box of free books. But anyway, there's that story there. Okay, any questions about any of that at all? Any thoughts? Okay, well, here we go. We are on page 204 in the framework book, Sunday. And we've got these places you can see on there. You've got Bethany, and I'll put it on here very quickly. You've got the Kidron Valley here. You've got Jerusalem, the city. The Temple Mount is right here with the temple sitting here. This is the Mount of Olives. On the backside of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, going down the Kidron Valley. Actually, the Romans had built a bridge. During the Roman times, there was a bridge going over, a nice bridge going over. I said the Romans built it. It was built during the time of the Romans that you could walk over the Kidron Valley. Because today, you've got to walk. It's steep. Walk up the other side of it. Tony had some stones thrown at her in the Kidron Valley by some Palestinian youth. One time while I was down here filming, having a great religious experience of filming it, my wife was getting stoned in the Kidron Valley. So not stone like 1970s stone, like, you know, but anyway, stoned by the rock throwers. Anyway, here's right here. There's a place called Bethphage, you can see. Then further over here is Bethany. This is where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha's house was. Jesus had risen Lazarus from the dead a few weeks before that time, has now returned. Many people came out, it says, to see him and Lazarus. And Jesus is going to then go, and the disciples, up to Bethphage, turn, and come into Jerusalem. And there's going to be several things take place. So go back and forth, make this journey several times during this week from Bethany. And during Passover week, as you probably have studied before, many people came. I mean, the population, I don't know for sure. I mean, those numbers are out there, but I'll say tripled or quadrupled. Again, I don't know the exact numbers. But you'd always find somebody's house to stay in, but people would always also come and they'd be camping. It'd be people would be all around. So the place was filled with the Kidron Valley or the Mount of Olives, and all around Jerusalem, people were camping out in their motorhomes and their what do you call them, a third wheeler or whatever we call those, fifth wheel or whatever. And so anyway, there's a lot of camping. So when Jesus is walking up here, there'd be people camping out. When they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, it's going to be out in this area too, the place of the press. It's going to be a place where they're going to try and get away from the people, because again, there's people all over it during this time. So it's a very busy, busy time. And Jesus is choosing a great time to enter the city. So I'll read this 7 points under map J on page 204. Sunday morning, Jesus leaves Bethany. Again, I'll repeat, when I say Sunday morning, do not think Sunday morning in America. You know, you get up, you fix your hair, you go to Sunday school, you go to church, you have a cup of coffee. You go out. It's not church. This is you almost want to think Monday morning of the day before Christmas in the Jewish culture. So it's Sunday morning, Jesus leaves Bethany. The disciples go ahead to the village of Bethphage to get the donkey that he's asked them to get. Jesus rides over the Mount of Olives into the city, crossing the Kidron Valley. And remember, this donkey was prophesied in the book of Zechariah. See, your king comes to you riding on a donkey. Meaning it's not going to come. Those verses come, as we remembered when we were in Zechariah, those verses come right after prophecy of Alexander coming and the war horse and the warriors coming. It's like, that's not going to be your king. When you see this, that's not your king. When you see this, that's not your king. Your king will come on a donkey. He's not going to come as a champion challenging the authority in the sense with war. He's going to come gentle and riding on a donkey and make a presentation. And that's what we're going to see. So Jesus is, in a sense, fulfilling that, saying, it's not Alexander, it's not Nebuchadnezzar, it's not Herod, it's not Cyrus, it's not these other swannabe militant leaders that have come and gone, are going to be referred to in the book of Acts, that have come and risen up an army and tried to, you know, break free from the Roman opposition. And it's going to happen even after Jesus' time. That's what's going to lead to the destruction of Jerusalem, is a rebelling, a Messiah coming not on a donkey, but coming in a militant tone. Jesus comes on the donkey. Point four, as the crowd waves palm branches and cheers, Jesus begins to weep for the city of Jerusalem. And that's not just some random starts weeping. It's after 3 years of ministry, of telling them, it's now or never, last chance, make your decision. And they're waving the branches, and it's like, it sounds like, oh, they've accepted Jesus as Lord. Take a warning, they've accepted Jesus as what they think is going to be the one who's finally going to take control. The disciples, remember, think he's coming in to take control. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to get what position. The crowd sees Jesus. He's been hiding, staying away, because there's a conflict. The priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're looking for a confrontation with Jesus to rid the earth of him. And so Jesus obviously hiding. And even says in the text, he stayed away. He went over to the other side of the Jordan. But now he's walking right into the trap. He's too smart to walk into the trap. He's walking in to make his statement. He's walking in to take control. So they think. And so they're waving palm branches. This is the day we've been waiting for. Our Messiah is here. The disciples, they think they're entering into the kingdom. They think this is, well, we're going to have a showdown. And you can understand some of Judas's thought life right in here, of how he's thinking it doesn't really turn out the way he wants to. And if he can, we don't know exactly what Judas was thinking, but it is possible, as others have said, that he was kind of thinking about, well, I'll just set up a confrontation between Jesus and the high priest, or Jesus and the religious crowd, and when he's got his back against the wall, what's he going to do? Let him kill him? It's like, he'll have to take action. I mean, that's just one suggestion. And that's why Judas, when Jesus did let him kill him, it was like, Judas was like, what? I didn't think you'd give up that easily. And then that's when Judas, obviously things didn't work out the way Judas thought they would. Otherwise, he wouldn't have went and killed himself. So did someone have a, yes? They saw some verses in Psalms, because it does talk about waving palm branches and this. And so they are tying some verses together. But it appears it was at the wrong time. They were thinking Messiah. They were thinking a deliverer. And Jesus was coming in for his death. And I think you can see, remember, Jesus got a couple of comings when he's going to show up. And that day is going to come where, well, he's going to say, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Meaning, okay, this was the first time, wrong verses. But I'll come again and those verses will be appropriate, but not this time. You won't see me again until you say it. at the right time. And so they didn't understand exactly what was going on. So they recognized him, but they recognized him at the wrong time in history, if you can understand that. And so in verse 4, or point 4, the crowds wave palm branches and cheers. Jesus begins to weep for the city of Jerusalem. So you can see there's two different things taking place there. The crowd is cheering, this is it. And Jesus is crying. No, it's not. You've missed it. I've been telling you for 3 years, this is what it is. And now he realizes they've rejected him, and they're looking for a false understanding, a false theology, and now there's going to be, Jerusalem's going to fall. Not on this day, but because they're going to reject him, Jerusalem now is going to finish up their cycle of judgment. And in 40 years, this is 30 A.D., some would say 33, and again, that's another discussion. I could go with either one. I think it's 30 A.D., but if you'd debate with me and prove me it's 33 A.D., I'm fine with that. We don't have to adjust anything except the date on this. Everything else stays the same. But basically, it's 40 years from now, this whole place is going to be overrun by the Romans. And Jesus' words will be fulfilled again. So he's weeping because he realizes, if you knew who I was, you would be handling this completely different. So Jesus is weeping for him. We'll talk about that when we get through those verses. Jesus enters Jerusalem and goes to the temple. He looks around at everything in the temple, chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus then returns to Bethany for the evening. So that first day, Jesus comes in, tells the disciples to get a donkey, rides the donkey in. Everybody, yay, this is it. He comes in, looks around, observes, I've seen enough, turns and goes back to Bethany. The next day he's going to come in. I could read through these maps, but let's look at a few verses at least. Let's go to Mark chapter 11, if you don't mind. So we just kind of read the text. Mark chapter 11, verse 11. And again, you can probably, if you've got a study Bible, you can see the other references in Matthew and Luke and even John that are tying these things together, the same places. And I guess that's, for me, that's kind of exciting. It's not like we've got four copycat authors writing the same exact thing. We've got four different people, even John writing 50 years after the events, around 85 AD, telling us some details about this, but they're picking up, it all fits together. Somebody say, well, there's contradictions. There's not contradictions. It all fits together, but it's that example of, four blind men describing an elephant. One's holding on to the tail, one's got a hold of the leg, one's got the trunk, one's got a hold of the ear. They're all describing the same animal, but they're talking about it from a different perspective, observing different events. They're trying to capture a certain part of the story. And remember, in John, we know, he's writing so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you might have salvation. Well, here's Mark's account, chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, from Bethany, go to Bethphage, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell them, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. He didn't steal it, he's going to borrow it. They went and found a colt outside the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered, as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it. He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead of those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna. Now this is Psalm 118, which means save us. Again, oh, they're asking for salvation. Save us, but what are the, again, I'm thinking, they're thinking, I'm saying that they're thinking, they're not thinking salvation, they're thinking save us from the Romans. Bring your kingdom and save us from all these things. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is going to say, you will not see me again until you say this again at the appropriate time. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Okay, now, verse 12, it says here, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Now I'm rushing ahead to the next map. Okay, you understand what I just did there? Now I'm on the next page. So Jesus came around and looked and evaluated the temple, but it was too late to do anything. He goes back to Bethany. As he was leaving, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for fig. Now, you could go all kinds of sermons and theological implications there. But he's looking for fruit that's not the season for fruit, and he wanted fruit. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. Now, I'm going to make a connection here, and I think it's a safe connection. Many people have made it. But the tree is a representation of Israel as a nation. He came to see fruit. He sees none. He's evaluated on Sunday when he came in and went to the temple. He looked around at everything and then leaves. He gets up the next day, comes in, sees the fig tree, go get some fruit. There's no fruit there. Curses the tree. In other words, kind of setting the mood for the day. You ever had your mood for the day set on the way to work? You know, on the way to on traffic or whatever. It's like kind of get your day start off on the wrong foot or whatever. Jesus kind of got his day start off. Kind of, it's like, is there any fruit there? Nothing to eat there, Lord. You're going to have to go hungry. I have to wait until lunch. No, I'm making this up, you see. So now he goes in there. He's already upset about the tree. Again, he knows what he's doing. He curses the tree, turns from cursing a fig tree. This is not Jesus' normal daily behavior, just cursing trees and animals and birds and things and them drop out of the sky. It's like, whoa, did Jesus just curse that fig tree? Oh, sure, I'm glad I'm not that tree. He comes in here, and when he gets to the Temple Mount, he doesn't have a message of peace and harmony. What's his message? He stays in the same, I'll say, foul mood, pretending it's us on our way to work. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" Interesting, projecting it out to the nations at that point. "But you've made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Now, when they say they went out of the city, it's possible they went out and camped on the Mount of Olives, or they went out of the city back to Bethany, and it could happen either way. Now, understand what happened there. Some would say Jesus cleared the temple once, and this was the situation. But I think it's pretty obvious, as we did earlier, stated earlier, Jesus cleared the temple at the very beginning of his ministry, and when he told them, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again." In other words, they said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" He said, "Well, you know," and he explained to them early on at the beginning of his ministry. So that would mean this is the second time he's cleared the temple in a 3-year period, or had a temper tantrum, if you want to use those terms. Again, I'm taking it way down to the human level there. And he's doing it for a righteous reason, doing it for a prophetic reason, doing it as a demonstration. He's rejecting them, and he's the prophet bringing judgment or announcing judgment on the nation. So this would be the second time he's cleared the temple. Again, that's another discussion. Was there one clearing of the temple and the authors got it wrong, or they just put it at different times in the scriptures? Or was this the first and now this one, the second clearing of the temple? I go with the way I presented here. I try to put things in that's the Western style of reading. I want this to be in chronological order. If they've already talked about one clearing of the temple, then this must be the second. Why would the author take the first cleansing of the temple, or which would be, you know, from 3 years ago, and put it here? Or why would you take this clearing and put it at the beginning of his ministry? I've got to say two at this point. Again, that's open for discussion. So he clears the temple. And notice right here, the chief priest, again, notice what takes place here. He would not allow anyone to carry merchandise. So again, he takes control of the temple. Before, it says that he had healed many people, did signs and wonders, and people watched, and no one would dare interfere with him. Now, it says in verse 17, and as he taught them, he says, "Is it not written?" He uses a text of Scripture to begin his message. He says, this is not what the temple's for. You've turned it into a business. You've turned it into some kind of a gathering of buying and selling and merchandise and promoting the priest or whatever. He says, this is not what it's about. It's for all the nations to come. We're supposed to be teaching them about God, who's supposed to go to all the nations. Of course, the Jews had, you know, they were very limited on who could access the Temple Mount. And they weren't big on the other nations unless they would become a proselytes and turn to Jewish faith. I remember Alexander the Great, for example, came and worshipped at the temple as close as he could come, according to history and the writing of Josephus and others. But notice right here, the chief priests and teachers are listening to him, and they're looking for a way to kill him, but they feared him because even while Jesus is teaching, they say, the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. He's explaining, tying things together, answering things for them. That's like, oh, that makes a whole lot more sense. You ever gotten into religion, you know, if it's any kind of a church ritual or a thinking set, a series of thoughts, like, this really doesn't make sense, but it's like, this is what we do as Christians. Well, the Jews were wrapped up in that kind of thing. Well, this is just what we do. Jesus kind of pushed out all sciences and began to teach them. This is it, their real life made sense with their religious life, which made sense with all the... It's like, oh, everything fit together. It was amazing to hear him piece it all together. It wasn't just religion over here, their daily lives over here. Why do we do this? Well, that's just the way we are supposed to do it. We don't understand. Jesus says, well, this is, and it all fit together. And they're like, well, this is amazing. And you got the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the background going, we got to get rid of this guy because the crowd loves him. And again, the crowd is looking at him for different reasons. Remember, don't get too excited here. This same crowd is going to holler on Friday. They're going to holler what? Crucify him. Crucify him. I mean that's typical, so understanding of people or groups or mobs is one day they're cheering for you, and a matter of just, you know, a couple events in the news, you know, a little report on Fox News Network or CNN, and boom, all the cards come crashing down, and your poll goes from 50% down to 20%. And you're done, you know. And Jesus in that position right here. They think they're expecting one thing, and it's not going to turn out exactly the way they want. Now I'd like to have you go, please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We're going to go back a little ways. Luke chapter 19. And you can see this. I'm going to jump in chapter 19, verse 1. This is where Jesus entered Jericho. We're not going to read through the whole thing. Luke chapter 19. Jesus enters Jericho. So now he's coming across the Jordan River, going through Jericho. That's on his way to Jerusalem to stay at Mary and Martha's house and Lazarus' house on the day before Palm Sunday. In verse 11, he's giving them some parables and talking about the evaluation of the judgment of the people that have served in God's kingdom. And then on verse 28, it says, after Jesus had said this, he went on. Well, let me just go back and read verse 26 of chapter 19. He replied, summing up his parable that he just got done telling. He says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Not very Christ-like, having your enemies killed directly in front of you. It's like, so we highly doubt that Jesus would have said something that harsh. He probably says, you know, tell them I'm not happy with them and they should be more Christ-like. No, I'm being facetious here because Jesus says those enemies, I mean, to the evangelical crowd today who says, well, I can't see Jesus ever talking about hell and there's no hell because God, Jesus is love. Listen, I'm trying to get away from this preaching stuff in my style here, but here it goes one more time. Is the evangelicals? I can tell you, the evangelicals and the Western Church are swinging, drifting, being pulled into the Canaanite culture because the Canaanite culture wants everything to be tolerant. They want everything to be everything's fine, and the evangelicals, if they're going to stand on the Word of God, are going to have to turn and look at the culture and say, mm-mm. Not everything is fine. Not everything is tolerated. Not everything is accepted. God is righteous, and He is going to judge the things that do not line up with His sense of reality. It's like, oh man, no one's going to show up. So, well, what are you going to do now? Well, you've got to get rid of this kind of verse. Well, look, this is Jesus. Unless someone's tampering with the text of Scripture, He doesn't say anything about hell. He doesn't say anything about everlasting fire. But He does say this. Oh, yeah, but it's in a parable form. Okay, well, how do you take this out of parable form and put it into reality? But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Well, the point was what? If you're opposed to me, I'm going to eliminate you from history. Well, I think he means he's very disappointed and he's still going to save them and everybody gets saved in the end. Well, you know, do what you want to. The evangelicals, the Western Church has to go the way of the culture says, that doesn't mean anything about violence. I think with the rest of the scripture, that means those when Jesus comes back in judgment to become the king, if you've stood against him, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be eliminated. You're going to get smoked. You're going to be taken out. You're going to be sent into outer darkness. And that doesn't match the Canaanite culture we live in, nor does it match the evangelical Western church that's trying to copy the Canaanite culture. And so we got a conflict. I'm going to stay with this. There it is. Verse 28. So Jesus has just finished telling that kind of a parable. After Jesus said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As this is Palm Sunday. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, again, notice who's writing this. This is Luke. And you can just, what's interesting is when you hear the geographical references and how they're presented. If it's Matthew writing, he just kind of, everybody understands these. This is Luke writing to the Gentiles, and he's writing possibly from Caesarea and from Rome, as he's putting this all, probably from Rome while Paul's in prison in Rome there. He's putting all these details together. So they're on in another continent. They're up in Europe writing about the Middle East. And so he just writes it a different way. It still matches, but he's writing to a different crowd. Jesus says in verse 30, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell them the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners, or its lords, asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord, Jesus. So again, the owners and the word the Lord are the same word. One is the Lord of the donkey was told the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They're calling. He just told them the parable. Those that didn't want me to be king, bring him here and kill him in front of me. So this crowd's going, woohoo, we're calling you king. We're not going to get slaughtered. Okay, blessed are they. I'm not saying they're being threatened, but I mean, they're saying, okay, we understand. They're thinking he's coming as the king. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Verse 40, Jesus says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and says, now this is not in the book of Mark right here, this line. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. Again, that's, I don't want to get too mystical, but for me, I will say this. Again, you don't have to agree with this. This is me connecting the dots. When it says this day, how do you know what day it is? Well, one, Jesus has been telling you about it for 3 years. Plus, it ties back to Daniel, all the dates that were set. This is that day that your Messiah comes. And he says, and the Messiah, when he refers to the ruler, the one who's going to come, the Messiah, the anointed one, Daniel says, he will be cut off and have nothing. He'll come to his kingdom, but he's not going to get his kingdom. He will be cut off and eliminated, and that is the day. If only you'd known on this day what would bring you peace. And it's not overthrowing the Romans. It's understanding who Jesus Christ is. And now since they've missed that, they've rejected it, they have not understood who Jesus is, he tells them, but now it's hidden from your eyes. Now you'll never understand it. And again, that's a scary thought, that you can get so far that the truth that God has been trying for you to understand, you no longer can see it, and you'll accept something else. It's Romans chapter 1. They kept selling themselves out, and finally God says, fine, go your way. You'll never understand the truth. And here again, he's apparently talking to the Jewish people who are, you know, they're celebrating, and Jesus is weeping because you're celebrating for the wrong reason. You think I'm going to overthrow the Romans, but in reality, I'm here for something else. I'm here to pay for the sins. It's like, well, we want a ruler. We don't have a problem here. We've got the sacrifices. We want a ruler to overthrow the Romans. He says, you've missed it, and now it's hidden. You'll never understand it. Now it's just a matter of going to your destruction. Again, in the application can be made to any person individually. It can be made to any group, or it can be made to any nation or culture. And again, that's where I'm concerned with our culture having developed so many false philosophies and false ideologies and their own realities. that we've closed our eyes to Christianity. Isn't that interesting? Here I go again. Erase this part if you want to. Is it not interesting that the culture that opposed Christianity in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s is now crying out, we need to be more Christian and tear down our borders and allow people to just come in and we'll just be a nation of love. It's like, that's not reality. Reality is we live in a fallen world, in a nation that needs protection. God created nations. He created government. He created families. He created marriage for the stability and the safety of civilization. You get rid of marriage, we've done that. You deconstruct families, we've done that. Now we're deconstructing government and we're deconstructing boundaries and borders and nations. It's like, you understand, those were given as an institution to protect mankind. Otherwise, you're going to go where? You know what? When nations were formed? Nations were formed after what? The flood. When all the world became chaotic and just free-for-all, God established government and nations to protect people. I mean, think of the freedom we've got. We've got streets. We've got organizations. Government, we saw this in Ecclesiastes last week. Governments, there is always going to be bad government. In fact, there's never going to be the good government. Because we live in the fallen world. It's like saying, these are the perfect parents. Okay, they make a very nice presentation at church, but they're not perfect parents. But, you know, I am the perfect husband. Correct. When I talk on camera, when I look like on Facebook, it's like, what a great guy. But I'm not the perfect husband. You see, you know, and so, well, we've got the perfect government. No, you don't. So if you want to sit and pick at government, that government has got flaws. Yes, but it is still designed to protect you. And that you see that in Timothy, when Paul writes Timothy, pray for your leaders. He doesn't say, and who are the leaders? Well, they were a Christian nation back then. It was the Roman Empire was Christian in Paul's day. That's why he told Timothy, no, they were pagans worshiping Caesar himself. So what, curse them? No, pray for them. They're here for one reason, and evangelicals have to understand this. We want a Christian president. That's nice, but those days may have come and gone. You are now in the land of Canaan. I mean, you either are or you aren't. You're in a nation that has gone astray. What you need is order. What you need is stability. You need a government, even if that government is like, well, it's not Christian, it's not perfect. Paul says to Timothy, pray for your leaders that you might have peace and security. Why? Because if you've got peace and security, you can function in your life. You can raise your families, but you can also present the gospel and minister to the people. But once your government breaks down, well, that's not a perfect government, let's overthrow it. Okay. Once you overthrow a government, what have you got? Ecclesiastes says, even though there's corrupt government, and we could go through and listen to that again from last week, even though you've got a corrupt government, even the king himself is interested in agriculture because he gets a kickback from the agriculture. So he's going to make sure there's peace, there's order, and you've got a chance to get to your fields and plant your crops and bring the harvest in because even the king has a chance to profit from agriculture. The king, even if he's a wicked king, doesn't want chaos in his land. He wants you to be able to plant your crops and harvest your crops because he gets blessed by it. Well, yeah, but they're not Christian. Government is not a Christian institution. It's an institution like marriage given to mankind, just like marriage. Marriage is a Christian institution. Read your Bible. It was given to mankind long before there was a church. Marriage is given to mankind. We've got to think of Jesus Christ not only as the head of the church, but the head of creation, as it says in Ephesians. He's the head of families. He's the head of marriage. He's the head of nations. He's the head of governments. And so, are they all believers? No, they don't have to be. Even if a couple is not a believer, marriage is an institution given to them to help establish a family, which is the foundation for government, which is the foundation for nations, so that there can be peace in your land, so God's will can be done. So this whole idea of Christianizing everything, I mean, if you really think about it, you study it, we are the church living in the world. And at no point, unless you're going to go some extreme reform idea that we're going to conquer the world through the church and make everybody a believer, it's like, well, now you're competing with Muslims, because that's what Muslims are trying to do. They're going to conquer the world for Allah. Jesus will come back and conquer, depends on how you read this. We don't conquer, we serve and are slaughtered in our service. Jesus then comes back and establishes his kingdom. We want government to give us peace and security so we can function in our lives, which as Christians includes preaching the gospel. Now again, That's, you don't have to agree with that, and I'm way off base. But it's kind of timely. You read all these articles and stuff and hear people talk about this and that. Anyway, here we go. Jesus at the temple. Where am I at? He's cursing the nation. If you, verse 41, if you, Israel, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. You've now accepted a false reality, and you will never put these pieces together. The days will come upon you when your enemies, the Romans, will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. This is 66 through 70 AD, very well detailed in many accounts. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because, why are they doing this to you? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. He says, you did not know what time it was when I came riding in. I came for something more than overthrowing the Romans. And when you find out I'm not going to overthrow the Romans, and I'm talking about something else, you're going to crucify me, and you're going to look for that Redeemer, that Savior, who will revolt against the Romans. And that's what they did. They got rid of Jesus, and sure enough, they found a few years later, or a couple times, they found a new Messiah who would lead them in rebellion. That wasn't the Messiah. That was, you're looking for the wrong thing. Okay, verse 45, this is still Sunday according to Luke. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling, it is written. Excuse me, I said Sunday here, but now notice right here, here's one of the touchy things here, is then he entered the temple. Luke does not separate these two. You see, he puts Sunday, he comes riding in, and he ties Monday right into it. Do you see that? So you could say he came in, if you go with Mark says the next day. Luke doesn't say anything. He just goes right on. He says, then he entered the temple area and began driving out those. This would be the break in Mark, if you'd accept it. So there it is, but he doesn't put it in there. It is written, he says, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching in the temple, except Wednesday. Again, notice what Luke says here. I'm saying he didn't show up on Wednesday. Again, I'm just telling you how this all fits together. You got to think about it. But the chief priests and the teacher of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Chapter 20 in Luke. One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teacher of the law together with the elders came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they says. Who gave you this authority? And what authority would be, for example, allowing the crowds to sing to him the praises, coming in and clearing the temple, turning tables over, and standing on the Temple Mount, turning into his own teaching center. Who gave you the authority? So Jesus, now he begins a whole series of questions with them. He replied, I will also ask you, when they say, who gave you this authority? I mean, his answer would be, well, I'm God. I'm the Messiah. God sent me. I mean, he's been telling him for 3 years who gave me the authority. So he says, okay. But if he answers that, they're going to use that to accuse him. So he's going to turn the tables on them, as you know. He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Meaning John's ministry. When John was going around a few years ago baptizing people, was he a prophet sent from God? Was he actually baptizing people as God assigned him? Or was he just a man out there with the Qumran community in rebellion doing his own work? Was it of God or was it of man? Watch verse 5. It's like, just a minute. They discussed it among themselves. So whenever you ask a group a question and they've got to say, and they got to talk, they realize the repercussions of the answer. They say, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, well, why didn't you believe him then? If you're saying he is a prophet, then why didn't you pay attention to him? But if we say we rejected him because he was from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So in other words, they ask Jesus a question at point blank, and whichever way he goes is going to cause him, political ramifications. His poll numbers are going to drop one way or the other, putting it in season. So he says, well, since we're playing that game, I'll ask you a question. John, God or not God? Oh, man. We could turn the whole crowd, all our polls numbers to just collapse. I'll never get elected to the Sanhedrin again. Here's their answer. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. We have no idea. We don't know who made the videotape. We didn't know it was going to be released. We have, it sounds familiar, I'm trying to be funny right there. Okay, maybe you got that or not. Say that we didn't know that mailer was being sent out. We didn't know that video was being made. We didn't know who called that in. It's like, we don't know. Because if we answer this, we're going to be responsible. So we don't know. So Jesus says, well, okay, then neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. If you can play that, I don't know, then I'll play. I don't know. And he doesn't say, I don't know. He just says, I'm not telling. Then he goes on and talks about the vineyard. You know, how he's going to take the vineyard and give it to someone that's going to be produced the fruit of it. Look in verse 20. Oh, where am I at? Let's see. He's into this whole series of questions. And I think we can do this in Matthew a little bit better. But since we're here in Luke, let's stay right here. He tells the parable of the tenants. Now look in verse 20. This is one of those encounters. And I think this is taking place on Tuesday. Yeah, I think this falls under Tuesday. So if you look on map, see, I've rushed ahead, of course, because we're dealing with several things, weaving this together. I'm on the map Tuesday, and he goes by. When he comes in on Tuesday, you see map 11 or L there. He comes up, and at that time, he sees the fig tree is withered. Again, that's a debate right there. Did it wither immediately? Some say it died instantly, but it was clearly withered by Tuesday on his way in. So now he goes to the temple courts, and that's where he's going to have you can see the text right there on the bottom. He's going to have this series of questions. He's now been teaching there on Monday, and now on Tuesday when he shows up, they've got their questions. They've got their debate questions. It's Fox News Network and their panel of questions, and Jesus is the only one in the debate. And they're shooting him questions, not for answers, but for traps. For example, what authority? Well, and he asks the panel the question back. What do you think of John? If you can't answer me about John, I'm not going to answer this question. Next question, please. Well, here it is in verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. Honest news anchors. Honest panel members of the debate panel asking, you know, neutral questions. I mean, I'm just throwing this out. They're trying to make some kind of correlation. You don't have to agree with that or not. They hope to catch Jesus in something he said. Is that not what every debate's about and every reporter asking a question? You're doing a great job. We really think highly of you, so-and-so, but I've got a question for you. That first statement is just fluff. We're here as your supporters, and now we're going to ask you a question, hoping to destroy your campaign. They pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. And the governor was who? Pilate. They wanted to hand him over to the Romans. He's a rebel rouser. He's a problem. You need to get rid of him because the Romans want what? What do the Romans always want? War? Romans want what? Peace. They want quiet. They want things orderly. And that's why they bring war. If you're going to cut, and even in the New Testament or in the Acts, as Paul goes from city to city, the leaders of the city often come out to the multitude or the crowd, the riot, say, listen, can we just take care of this in court so we don't have this riot? The Romans will come and take this away from us. They've given us freedom. We're supposed to manage ourselves. And you know, if we have a riot, they'll come in and stop the riot. How? With negotiations? No. They'll just burn it to the ground. There. Peace again. We love peace, even if it smells like smoke. It's like, so they understand this. So they're trying to catch Jesus so they can hand him over to the government. If he's a rebel rouser, they can hand him to Pilate. Pilate, this guy is really kind of causing problems. We might have a revolt on the Temple Mount, but if you'd kill Jesus or put him in prison, I think that'd solve the problem. And they're trying to hang this and give him to Pilate. So they're in it. We didn't kill him. He just became so dangerous that we had to eliminate him, and Pilate took care of it. And you can see, you're going to see, this is going to be an interesting setup because Pilate's eventually going to sit and go nose to nose with Jesus and ask him questions. He's going to come out and say, I think this is a pretty decent guy. I wish all of you guys were like this guy. And then they're going to say he washes his hands in because he knows Pilate's going to be the one, ultimately, is going to be the one who's going to cause the riot. Because the crowd, when Pilate says, I find no fault with him, the crowd says, well then, Pilate, you think he's the king, but we have no king but Caesar. So any revolt you see here is because we say Caesar's king, and you are supporting this Jesus guy. So Pilate, let the revolt begin. Wait. I will beat him, though. And hoping to beat him so that the crowd says, oh, okay, that's good enough. And he beat him, says, okay, here's your man. I beat him. They say, we want him crucified. And that's when, the whole story, Pilate's wife comes out and says, I just woke up, had a bad dream. I don't think you should do anything with this guy right here. This guy is from, another dimension. And Pilate's already figured that out. It's like, and Jesus is completely just in stride. He's not confused at all at that point. All right, here we go. They're trying to work this to the very place that it ends up in Pilate's hands. Verse 21, so the spies questioned him. Teacher, here it is. Just exactly like some news anchors or news commentators, news reporters begin their questioning. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Now, we don't want you to hold back on this one. We want you to tell us exactly how you feel, and with some emotion, if you want to. Okay, get your cameras ready. He's going to cut loose. So here it is. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because obviously Caesar is ungodly. Caesar thinks he's a god. He's worshipped in temples. There's temples in Caesarea Philippi to Caesar himself. Now, does God want us taking our holy money and giving it to Caesar? I don't think so, but we want you to answer. Or does God want us to keep it back for ourselves? And if we hold it back to ourselves, that means revolt against Caesar. So what do you think, Jesus? I mean, it comes down to this. Should we, God's people, should we submit to a pagan emperor? Or should we as God's people rebel against the pagan, the demons of this world, and let God be glorified in our nation? You understand? That's a lose-lose question. And that's what they know. It's like, what? Well, here it is. And Jesus, verse 23, he saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. Now, what's fun, and I've got it on some of my pages, especially in Reps and Sets, and you can find it other places. You can Google it if you want to. And it's not just me. I mean, many people have it. The denarius, you can find these coins. I mean, they have found the very, not the coins that Jesus had, but the ones that were circulated at this time and the portraits that were on them. We've got these coins. Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it? Whose picture is on this coin and whose inscription, whose name is written around it? They gave him one, or he handed it to him. And they go, Caesar's, they replied. Now, first of all, it's interesting. They had Roman coins. He says, give me a coin. So one of the guys is questioning, oh, I got it. Yeah, here. This coin? Who should you give this coin to? Yeah. Should we pay our taxes? He says, well, first of all, this is Jewish money, and you want to wonder what you should do with Jewish taxes? Yes, we're the holy people of God. Whose image is on this? Well, it's Caesar's. And whose name's written on it? Well, Caesar's. It's a Roman coin. It's like, how holy are you? You're on the Temple Mount of God with Roman coins. Meaning, nothing wrong with that, but understand, your worlds are blending together. You can be the holy people of God, but you still have to live in this reality called nations, government, and we're in a system. And they can't, well, you understand what he's saying here. Caesar's, they replied, and he says to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's Caesar's money. He minted it. The Romans brought it here. You're using it. It's your circulation. And he just wants a part because he's ruling your nation. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give Caesar his coins back like he asked. The question is, again, or he could say, and to God, what is God's? God is not worshipped in your offering, in your coinage. This, again, it's very simple. For me, it's simple. There's two different things happening here. You've got the government. You've got taxation, which has nothing to do with your religious situation. You can still come to the temple. Caesar has given them freedom to come to the Temple Mount, to worship God, to study their scriptures. They can live their religious life. He just says, since I'm ruling you and bringing you peace, and remember why the Romans are there. It was because of the revolt before Jesus was born between the Sadducees and the Pharisees when there was civil war and they were killing each other in Jerusalem and Pompey came in and conquered them in 63 BC. It's like, my gosh, stop killing each other. And Rome wants peace. They brought in a battalion of soldiers, or a legion of soldiers, established peace in Jerusalem, and there it is. Now, argue, but don't kill each other. Thank you. And so now, that's the way it's been. Rome brought peace, and so because they had to bring peace to Jerusalem, their coins came in, taxation came in. You're paying them to keep your nation peaceful. Pay them. But you do your job. You're supposed to be Jews worshiping God on the Temple Mount. The Romans let you have a Temple Mount. Bring to God what is God's here, but you've got to give to Rome what is Rome's. I mean, there's two different levels. There's government, nations, and then there's religion. Or you can flip it around one higher than the other. So Jesus made it very clear. There's two things going on here. Not everything has to be, in a sense, religious. Again, God's involved in everything. Watch this, verse 26. They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. It's like, didn't see that one coming. That makes a lot of sense. We should teach that in Sunday school. Okay, verse 27. Okay, now, the Pharisees and the Herodians are failing. So there's several groups. There's the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Here comes the Sadducees. Now remember this. Well, here, I'll a little bit of introduction. Verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, again, notice the book of Luke, writing in Rome to the Gentile world. So who are the Sadducees? Well, he gives you a little bit of background. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. When it says no resurrection, that also involved that all they didn't believe in many of the books of the Bible, that the prophets they'd reject. They kept the early books. And so with Jesus, when he answers this, it's going to be interesting where he goes. They accepted the early books, but they rejected many of the later books. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection of the dead. They were a different form, I would say, more liberal than the Pharisees, who were the text of the Scripture. And Jesus can talk to either one of them. So they come up here, and they make this wild story, and you know the story. They came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and the third married her. In the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. She went through seven sons or seven brothers, and they none of them had children. Okay, very interesting story. But notice what they're doing. They accept the writings of Moses, and so they're quoting from the authority of Moses, but they're saying the only reason that makes sense is because when you die, you're dead. Because if there was a resurrection, isn't it going to be strange there when she gets to heaven? Honey, you're home. Honey, you're home. Honey, it's like all seven guys reach out there. It's like, oh boy, now you've got a one woman with seven husbands. So that's why that's their argument on why there's no resurrection from the dead, why they believe you live and die. Finally, the woman died too. Verse 33. Now then, at the resurrection, which we don't believe in, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Yeah, this always trips them up in the debates. Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. Now be careful right there. That has nothing to do with sexual relations. Because that people use this to answer that question about the Nephilim. They're like the angel. They're like the angel in what sense? They're like the angels that they're in an eternal state. There's no marriage there. Marriage, remember, is government for what? Government is for this age. Nations are for this age. Families are for this age. So is marriage for this age. Marriage is not necessarily an eternal institution. Marriage was given to mankind. Not just believers, but mankind. And once this age passes away, there's no need for marriage. Now that you're going to forget who you're married to, I don't know all those questions or answer those questions. But marriage is not an eternal institution. And so they'll be like the angels in eternity. It doesn't matter. They are God's children since they are children of the resurrection. Once you're resurrected, you're in a different age. But in the account of the bush, now Jesus is going to take this one step further. They don't believe in a resurrection, and they didn't really bring that up. In fact, they pretended to believe in the resurrection. And Jesus knows they don't because he knows their religion, their theology. So he answers their questions. That's ridiculous, because in the resurrection, he doesn't say, well, there's no resurrection. He actually addresses the resurrection and then comes back into their text. Remember, they accept the writings of Moses. And they don't think in the writings of Moses there's any reference to resurrection. And so they say, it's not in there, we don't have to accept it. So here it is, verse 37. But in the account of the bush, now this is not something they asked him, this is him giving them a bonus answer that undermines their own theology. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Now, I do notice this. This is a huge point right here that I'll wrap up when we got to pick this up and get this organized again and look at what's all these days again next week. Not only does Jesus believe the Word of God is true, because remember, he never attacked the text of Scripture. He always challenged the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the religious leaders or their teaching or their traditions. But he never says, well, you know, Isaiah, half it's true. He never attacked the Scripture. He always supported the text of Scripture. He always believed it was revealed from God through the prophets or however it came. But not only does he support the whole text of Scripture, he supports the writers. For example, he quotes from both the first and second half of Isaiah. Scholars, they said they're written by two different people. Jesus says, calls Isaiah wrote. He puts them all together. He says Daniel wrote. He supports all the characters, Adam, Eve, Noah. He supports the stories. So he supports the concept of the text of Scripture. He supports the authors of the text of Scripture. He supports the characters and the storyline of the text of Scripture. And even the words. He goes to the words. Even brings the difference between word differences. Now notice what he does right here. He goes way past the words. He goes to what? The verb tense. Which lines up with what he says. Every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. Meaning the smallest marking, the apostrophes will be fulfilled according to the Word of God. And here it is an example, the verb tense. How does he answer this? And you probably you understand this, I'm sure, but if you don't understand what he's saying, it took me years to understand. He says, because it says, God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's like, and so you see, there is a resurrection. What? How does that make sense? You know, if you're 17 years old, how does that make sense? Well, he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham when he lived, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob, and I will be your God also. He says to Moses in the bush, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob, not in the past tense, but in the present tense, as just as he's talking to Moses in 1440 BC, or 1408 BC, right around 1440 BC, he's still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from 2000 BC. Why? Because they're still here. They're still, they've gone from that age into God's age. He is still their God. So Jesus used not just the text of Scripture, not just the storyline, not just the words. He used the tense of Scripture to prove what? A doctrine. The doctrine of the resurrection. So people say, well, you get too detailed in the word, you get bogged down, no one knows what it means. Jesus went to prove the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. He uses what to prove it? A verb tense. In the book of Exodus, in a book that they accepted, while they rejected most of the rest of the Old Testament, they accepted the book of Exodus as authentic. He says, I can use that. I'll go to the verb tense and prove you that your rejection of the resurrection is wrong, because in your own accepted text of Scripture, the resurrection is a reality. Because he was, or he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Watch this, verse 39. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. It's like, and now he took on, they're coming to kill him, and he's standing at the debate. He's been standing in front of Fox, CNN, and everybody else, the Senate and the Congress, and says, give me a question. Boom, boom, boom. And then he nails him with this one. It's like, and we go, I'd vote for him. I think it's a good, man, well said, teacher, well said. Man, how are we going to kill him? I mean, they, it's like, what do we do? So it's a great, and we can go to Matthew and see even more. I got to quit. We could keep going. But that Tuesday then would be the day of questioning, which kind of fits in with many other things where they examine the sacrifice. They ask him questions and no fault was found in his theology. In fact, he's still teaching them. So, I mean, you've got to understand how popular and how charismatic Jesus was. Again, to just go on the Temple Mount day after day after day during that last week. Except I'm saying he didn't go on Wednesday, and that's my interpretation or understanding of it. But to just walk freely on the Temple Mount, clear it, engage in teaching. The crowds gather around. They're listening. Then the Pharisees, the worst thing you want to do is give someone attention. You understand? If they wanted to do, the biggest insult the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the priests could do to Jesus was just like, and walk away. Because then it's like he's insignificant. But they're up in front, and they tried to, like, just pretend he'll go away. He'll go away. He's back. They're looking for him, and now he's here. And now all of our people, they stopped the sacrifices, and they're all gathered around Jesus. It's like, we've got to address him. And so they this is something you never want to do in a sense in politics or in any kind of a debate, is engage your enemy. You want to just like, maybe he'll go away. Don't give them the respect of questioning them and having them answer, let alone having them ask you a question that you can't answer. And now they've engaged Jesus in front of the crowd, and he's answered every one of them, asked them questions they couldn't answer, corrected their theology, and didn't even break a sweat. And now they're complimenting him. It's like, this is amazing stuff. Imagine how charismatic and how powerful the individual had to be. Again, we're not amazed by that, but sometimes we think of Jesus being meek, mild, you know, not wanting to be confrontational, accepting everybody. He's not accepting these guys. He's burying them with his answers. He's meeting them head on and leaving them in the dust. You can come join me, but I'm not joining you. I mean, again, Jesus accepts everybody. You can come just as you are, but you can't stay the way you are. And these people are Jesus heading them head on. You can follow me, but I'm not going to follow you. So, well, that's not very tolerant. Well, it's not very smart if you're right either. If you're absolutely God and you're absolutely right, why would you want to be tolerant of what was wrong? You're here to correct what's wrong and bring it into the light and bring, that's called salvation. So there's no room for tolerance. We'll come over there and be just like, no, we're not going to come over there. We have the truth. We have the light. We're going to give it to you. Join us. If you don't, fine, but we're not going to come over and compromise. Jesus didn't compromise. He met them where they were, held his ground, invited them, and then said, if you don't, I'll crush you at a later date. Okay, I'll pray, and please feel free to think, obviously, on your own, because not everything I say. Everything Jesus said is right. Everything that's in the Scriptures is right. But, of course, I get a little animated and add a little bit of my own flavor. Just like water going through an old garden hose that's been laying in the sun all summer. It when it comes out of the faucet, it's pure, it tastes good, unless it's West Des Moines. And but when it goes through that old rotten garden hose, it kind of got a little bit of the flavor of the hose in it. So remember, the Word of God is pure, but by the time it runs through the thought process of mine, it comes out my old, you know, sun bleached hose of my conversation, sometimes it's got a bad taste to it. So you might want to put a filter on it. That's your job. You filter it. I should probably filter it sometimes too, I suppose, before I say it. But I'll pray and then we're done. You're free to go. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the things you've given to us. We ask that we would, again, manage the truth you've handed to us and filter it properly through our own senses, that we would not corrupt your truth, but would indeed allow your Spirit, allow your Word, allow others to lead us into the truth, that we may understand who you are, what you're doing in our time in history, that we may live a fruitful and productive life and be welcomed into your kingdom as productive servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here.